A few months ago, I began a series in the subject of Histology, Doctrines of Last Things, and we have been looking at the subject of premillennialism. And today we are continuing a study that we began last Lord's Day in the subject of premillennialism undermines the one hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we are looking at this from the perspective of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the Bible's teaching concerning the conclusions that are drawn that are inconsistent with what the Bible says. We want to begin this morning by discussing that premillennialism adds many hopes to the one hope that we have in Christ. It adds Christ's return for the rapture. This is a point, and we looked at this in a whole lesson, where those claim that the saints will secretly be taken to heaven by the invisible coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, and after the 7 years of tribulation, then they will return for a 1,000-year reign. Again, we have looked at this in its entirety to show that it is a misconstruction of passages in the scripture. I want to put this chart, some of you have visited who have not been here, and I want to just briefly go over this chart, because this is the concept that is understood by many in the religious world. It believes that we live here in the church age, and the church age is a plan B. It is something that God did because the Jews rejected the Lord and were not able to build his kingdom, and so he came up with plan B, which is the church age. And this age lasts until the resurrection of the righteous that happens at the rapture. And that's when the saints will be taken off the earth and drawn into heaven. So why? In order that they would miss the 7-year tribulation on earth, where there will be great tribulation and adversity upon the people of God. And then there's going to be the battle of Armageddon, the final great last battle between good and evil, the resurrection of the tribulated saints, those who have died under the 7 years of tribulation. And then there's going to be a judgment of the saints, according to this theory. And then the kingdom is going to be established after the battle of Armageddon, after the resurrection of tribulated saints, and that the saints that were taken off the earth are brought back. And then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign in the city of Jerusalem. There's going to be peace on earth. Christ is going to really sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. The kingdom is going to be established. We're going to return to Judaism. The old law is going to be reinstituted. The Palestinians are going to be taken away from Israel. They're going to get their land back. And we're going to reinstate Judaism. Animal sacrifices, Levitical priesthood. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, then the judgment of the wicked will happen. They will be instantaneously sent to hell. And then the rest will go to heaven. Now I want you to notice something about this chart. There's not one Bible verse on it. Not one. And the reason there's no Bible verse is because there is no Bible verse that would prove this theory coming from God. It's fantasy. It's a theory. And that's why men believe it, because it is not biblical. There are one resurrection. Not three. There's one. And there's two verdicts. You're either going to be resurrected to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation. I didn't say it. Jesus said it in John 5, 28 and 29. Second thing is, this theory that God had to come up with plan B is preposterous. God doesn't need a plan B for anything. Man cannot defeat his creator. Do you believe that the rejection of the Jews caught God by surprise? That didn't catch God by surprise. It was prophesied. Read Isaiah 53. Read Psalm 22. It was prophesied that they would reject him. It was prophesied he'd be crucified. It was prophesied that he would die for the sins of the world. That wasn't something that God didn't know about. God designed that before the world even began. Before the world began, God created a plan where Jesus would die for the sins of the world. And he would give his life in order to pay the ransom price for sin. That wasn't something that just happened and caught God by surprise. That was part of God's eternal plan. The other thing that's ridiculous about this theory is it's going to re-resurrect something that has already been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2 verse 14 says, the law was nailed to the cross. Why was the law nailed to the cross? Because it was inadequate, because there was one thing it couldn't do. And the one thing it couldn't do is remedy sin. It needed the blood of Christ to do that. And the blood of Christ would be the remedy that men would need in order to bring men to the need of having their sins forgiven. Now, again, I don't want you to take my word for it. Open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says about the law. In Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 23. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The law kept us under the law of Moses, the second law, the law of the old covenant, until faith. Now, kept for the faith that would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, now, again, the word therefore in the scriptures is drawing a conclusion. What conclusion is it drawing? It's drawing a conclusion. It says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You know what that means? That means this old law was a guidepost to bring us to Jesus Christ. It was bringing us to Christ in order that we might have redemption in his blood through the sacrifice of his life. And so it was redeeming us, it was leading us in the direction of Christ where faith would be established. And then it says, that we might be justified by faith. Justified means acquitted. It means to be made right. We can be made right by God. How? By the faith that would afterward be revealed. And the law was our tutor to lead us to that. It was leading us in that direction. But what happens when we get to our destination? Verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The tutor is the law. We're no longer under the law because the law has done what God designed it to do. What did he design the law to do? To lead us to Christ. When we got to Christ, we're no longer under the law. Therefore, the law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. Now, in the Hebrew letter, turn to Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew letter talks about why the second law was given. There's a reason why the second law was given. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. It says, well, let's read verse 6 for context. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch that he's a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For at the first covenant, now listen to what the inspired writer says. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place been sought for a second. Now, what does it mean if the first law had been faultless? What it means is, if the law of Moses could save a man from sin, Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. He could have been spared of that agony and that anguish and that horrific death had the law been able to save him from his sin. But the law couldn't save him from his sin, because Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so it took the sinless blood of Jesus Christ to take away sin. That blood and that law was contained in the law of Christ. And when that law came in, then the old law was no longer necessary. That's why I'm not a Levite. We don't offer animal sacrifices. And we don't go to Jerusalem to the tabernacle or to the temple, because that was under Judaism. Now, here's my question, ladies and gentlemen. You know, I go talking in the announcements about using common sense. Let's use some common sense for a minute. If God designed the law for a purpose of leading us to Christ, and then he set that law aside because of the one limitation that it had, that it didn't have the ability to fully commit, forgive sin, somebody explain to this simpleton, why would he resurrect that law again? Why would he bring the law in after we have the perfect law of liberty, according to James 1:25? Why would he resurrect the law that had already served the purpose he designed it for, and why would he reestablish it again on earth if it was inadequate to take away sin? Why would he do it? The reason he wouldn't do it is because he's not going to do it. He's not going to do it because that's not what the book says. The book says the law was taken out of the way when it has served its purpose. Now, let me give you an illustration. I went to Arkansas to do a meeting last week. I wasn't here. But when I drove there, I used my Google Map, greatest invention I ever came up with, to go from point A to point B. But you know what? When I got to my uncle's front door, I turned the map off. And I didn't look at it again the whole time I was there. You know why? Because the map was to take me from Harrodsburg to Conway, Arkansas. When I got to Conway, Arkansas, I don't need the map anymore. I don't look at it anymore because I arrived at my destination. The law was to lead us to Jesus Christ. When we got to Christ, we no longer need the aid of the law, because now we're where the law was designed to take us to Christ. And now that we're at Christ, we don't need the tutor. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's just what the Bible teaches. You either believe that, or you can believe this theory. And again, that's why it's a theory, because it cannot be sustained by the Scriptures. And by the way, if I had no other point that I would prove that premillennialism and this theory of the thousand-year reign was wrong, it is based upon the fact that Jesus failed his mission on earth. Really? Turn to John 17. Let's let the Lord talk for himself. In John 17, in his prayer in the garden. Look at verse 8. We'll read verse 4 first. Verse 4 says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You know what that passage implies? Building the kingdom wasn't part of that work. Was it? If he finished the work that his Father sent him to do, building the kingdom was not part of that work. Number two, Jesus didn't know anything about it. When he stood before Pilate, what did he say in John 18:36? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight and you would not be able to take me. If the literal physical kingdom was part of the work that God sent the Son to do, the Son didn't know anything about it. And so I reject the premise that there is anything other than what the plan that God formulated before time began. Now, premillennium not only adds the rapture, they also misapply scripture. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now this supposedly, and I've had conversations with men who I differ with on this subject about this passage. But again, one of the things that people fail to do in studying their Bible is understand the setting of a passage. The book of 1 Thessalonians was written because there was a problem in the first century. Christians were under the false premise that the return of Christ was imminent. And they were just not working. They were not working and they were not doing the things that they should have been doing because they thought Jesus was coming next week or he was coming in a month. And so they thought it was imminent. And so they weren't doing the things that God had told them to do in spreading the gospel, and they misunderstood the second coming of Christ. And so he wrote this book to deal with the subject of the second coming of Christ. And in verse 13 of this text, I want us to open our Bible. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." Notice it says, what was the problem? They thought that those that had died before the coming of Christ were going to miss it. They were going to miss the benefit of being with Christ because they died before the Lord came. And he tells them, no, they're not going to miss it. They're not going to miss it because they're going to be first. They're going to be the first to be resurrected. Now, this is not talking about multiple resurrection. This is talking about the order. The order is that the dead in Christ will rise first. And John, as we made reference to a moment ago, says in John 5:28-29, that all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice. Everyone is coming forth. But those in Christ are going to be raised first. And notice, it says they will be caught up together in the air. There's not a passage in the Bible that says the Lord will ever step foot on this planet again. There's not a passage in the Bible that says it, that he'll step foot on this planet. We're going to meet him in the air, and what's it say? And thus we will always be with the Lord. But you know what later on says in this book, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says Christ descends from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Why? Why is he coming in flaming fire? Well, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, Christ comes to punish the wicked in the brightness of his coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse number 8 it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Not after the 1,000-year reign. When he comes back the second time. When he comes back the second time, after the resurrection, he is going to judge all men. And he's going to punish the wicked, and he's going to reward the faithful. And we're going to be judged according to the things that we did, and those who have done right will be given heaven, and those who have done evil will be sent to an everlasting place of torment with the devil and his angels. That's not going to happen after the 1,000-year reign. That's going to happen when the Lord descends from heaven. And what you need to do is you need to read this passage along with 1 Corinthians 15 that deals with the subject of the resurrection, and understand that at the resurrection, there are going to be people who are going to be alive when the Lord comes again. Not everybody's going to be dead. There's going to be people that are alive. But you're going to have to be changed, because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 teaches that. And in the twinkling of an eye, this body of flesh is going away, and we're going to have the spiritual body that those who have already died, that are resurrected, they're going to be united with their spirit in the Hadean realm. They're going to be given this new spiritual body. Those who are alive are going to be given this new spiritual body. We're going to be judged, and then we're either going to be with God, or we're going to be with the devil and his angels. This 1,000-year reign upon the earth is not anywhere made reference to in the final proposition of the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a misapplication of the book of Daniel. It's a misapplication of the book of Ezekiel. It's a misapplication of the book of Revelation. And it's taken one chapter out of the book, Revelation 20, and they've made a theory out of one chapter in the book. But here's what you've got to remember, ladies and gentlemen. All the Bible's got to reconcile. You can't have this book off on an island by itself. And that it's off limits, and it doesn't have to reconcile with the rest of the Bible. It's got to reconcile with all of it, because all of it came from God, and the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now, not only do they have the rapture, they misunderstand Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24 is one of the passages that have greatly been misconstrued by the premillennialists. What is Matthew 24 all about? Well, Matthew 24 deals with two subjects. It deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, and it deals with the second coming of Christ. Now, I want you to take your New Testaments out, and I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Now, I wish that I had time to go through this text. And maybe later I will, but this is the most misapplied chapter in the Gospels, is Matthew 24. Now, I want to remind you, as we study this, I want you to look at the first three verses. But before you look at the first three verses, look up at the end of chapter 23. Look in verse 37 and 38. It says, "All Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to give you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, what does this have reference to? This has reference to that Jesus came into Jerusalem for the last time. And as he comes into the city, he sees the future. He sees what's going to happen. And he sees that this city and the people in the city and Judaism is going to come to an end. He sees it. He knows it because he's God. He knows that not very many years that this is all going to come to an end. And he wanted to protect them. He wanted to help them. He wanted to save them from this terrible catastrophe that's coming, but they were unwilling to listen to him. They would not accept him. They rejected him. And he uses the analogy of a chick trying to gather her little chicks under her wing, the hen, and to protect them. And he wanted to protect them, but they fought him. They rebelled against him. They wouldn't do it. And then he says in verse 38, "Your house is left to you desolate." What house? Look at chapter 24. Now, here's a thing that we all need to remember. Who put the divisions of the chapters and the verses in the Bible? God didn't do that. we did that. That was done to make it easier for us to read. But sometimes a thought doesn't end at the end of a chapter. Sometimes it continues into the next chapter. And that's true in this text. Now, what's the last thing he said? He said, your house is left to you desolate. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 24. Then Jesus went on and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, what are they looking at? They're looking at the temple that Herod built. The temple that Herod built took 46 years to build. And it was lavish. It was probably one of the wonders of the world at the time that was built. But he didn't do it because he loved the Lord. He didn't do it because he believed in what God said. Herod did it to leave a legacy for himself, to make a name for himself. But it was an elaborate building, and then it had all the buildings around it. And the disciples are looking and admiring all these buildings and the temple. And they're sitting there as Jesus comes out of the temple, and they're showing him all these buildings. And then this conversation begins in verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? As surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left to hear upon another. They shall not be thrown down. Okay, he says that not one stone that you see here will be left on another. What are they looking at? The temple building. That's what they're looking at. And he said there's not going to be one of these stones that's not coming down. Now, if you were a Jew, and you were the disciples, what would be the natural question you would ask? It's asked in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? There are three questions that are asked in this text. Number one is, when will this temple and these buildings come down? That's question number one. Question number two is, what will be the sign of your coming? And the last is, when is the end of the age? Now, the rest of this text answers those questions, beginning in verse number 4. These questions are going to be answered. Now, Christ claims that the thing is, let me go back for a minute. Got ahead of myself. Now, in our text, it says those three things are going to happen. Beginning in verse 4, all the way to verse number 35, the first two questions are going to be answered. Now, I want you to look at verse 34. Look at verse 34 of chapter 24. It says, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word by no means pass away. All the things that Jesus had just said from verse 4 to verse 33 about the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming down of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that generation is going to live to see it. How long is a generation? Between 35 and 40 years. When was this statement made? The statement was made towards the end of Jesus' life here on earth. In 35 years, in AD 70, which would be within that generation, that would be within the time frame, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem was burnt, the temple was burnt, there was blood in the streets, there was great destruction, and the genealogies of the Jewish race were destroyed. And for all practical purposes, in AD 70, Judaism was finally destroyed in AD 70. That's within the generation. That Jesus said that there would be people in that generation that would see it. If, as the premillennials teach, this is in the second coming of Christ, there would have to be people that are over 2,000 years old on earth. Because he said this generation will see it. How can they see it if it hasn't happened yet? And there's one other passage. Turn to Mark 1, verse 1. Look at Mark 1, verse 1. Every premillennialist that I've ever talked to has no answer to Mark 9, 1. Mark 9, 1, and this is a passage that is a statement made by the Lord himself. The Lord made this statement. He said to them, "Surely I say to you, there are some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come in power." Some that heard Jesus talking would not die until they saw the kingdom come upon. Now, what are we going to do if we take the belief of teaching today that the kingdom is not coming? What does that mean? That means there are people who are still alive that were alive in the day that Jesus made that statement, because he said they wouldn't die until they saw the kingdom come. Now, brother, I've seen a lot of old people in my life, but I haven't seen anybody 2,000 years old. See, the premillennialist can't answer that text. He has to violate what Jesus said. See, it's not me saying it. The Lord made that statement. The Lord is the one that put the time on there, not me. He said that they would hear him, and they would see the kingdom come with power. Those two things would happen in their lifetime. Now, either the Lord lied to us, or that text is accurate. It's one or the other. And so you and I have to say. Now, in Matthew 24, 40 and 41, it talks about the righteous and the wicked being separated on the last day. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and one left. Again, it shows the separation of two people. Earlier in the book of Matthew 24, it tells people when they see certain things that they are to run and get out. But later on in the text, it tells them not to run. It tells them it won't do any good, because that's talking about a different time. That's talking about the second coming of Christ, where it won't do you any good to run. Where are you going to run to? Where are you going to go? Because it will be too late then. You have to follow the text. In order to answer all three questions, you have to read verse chapter 24 and 25. Because both of those chapters together answer the three questions asked by the disciples. Now, another hope that the premillennialists is this Christ, the claim tumults and disasters that will occur for 7 years before Christ returns for the thousand-year reign. Here's my problem. How long have tumults and disasters been happening in our society? You know, I'd say we got one going on right now. We got one going on right now in the coronavirus. Is this the beginning of the 7-year tribulation? You know, I heard this in 2001. I heard this at the 9/11. I heard 9/11. That was a sign of the beginning of tribulation. Well, that was 19 years ago. And now we have the coronavirus. If this is the beginning, then we got 7 years of this. No, brethren, there has always been tumults and disasters in our society. Those have always been with us. There is no telltale sign of the end. That's a myth. The Bible says the Lord will come as a thief in the night. A thief doesn't tell you when he's coming to your house. A thief is something that comes unexpectedly. We looked at this last week. And so there is no tribulation on earth. That is a theory that is not, has any Bible to back it up. In Matthew 24:4-14, disasters were signed before Rome invaded Judea to alert the Christians. Now open your Bible, if you turn them to Matthew 24. Now remember the questions asked, the three questions. Now look at verse number 4. Jesus answered them and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now again, when he's talking about the end, what end is he talking about? He's talking about the end of the Jerusalem. He's talking about the end of Jerusalem, and he's talking about the end of Judaism. He said the end has not come yet. And it hadn't come yet, but it was coming. "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these will be the beginning of sorrows." These things happen. You go back and look in secular history, and in the first century, and in the years that followed after Jesus left, all these things were there. There were earthquakes, there were pestilence in various places. Those things were occurring on the earth during this period after Jesus left in that generation. Those things were happening. There were rumors of wars. There was tribulation. All those things were happening. That wasn't the 7 years of tribulation. Those are the signs prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. He would continue. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Did that happen? Yeah, that happened. They were put to death for their faith in Christ. When did that happen? That happened in the first century. Rome was persecuting them. Rome was putting them to death for their faith. That was happening, and that was in the first century. "And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come." Now listen, the gospel will be preached to the nations, and then the end will come. Turn to Colossians 1, look at verse 23. When was the book of Colossians written? About 64 to 65 AD. Look at verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every Christian under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister." Every creature under heaven. 64 AD. 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. What did Jesus say? "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Then the end will come. So here is the gospel being preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Not the end of time, because we're still here. We're still here. This was many centuries after that statement was made. But we're still here, but there's something that's not here. Now look at verse 15. and we'll stop here probably for this morning. Look at verse 15. Now listen, this is probably the most important part of this text. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and what he's talking about is Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. Standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Let then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And when you see in Luke 21 this parallel account, this is a parallel account of Matthew's account. It says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then know that your desolation is near. What is the abomination of desolation? It is the armies of Rome around the holy place, around the city. And what does God's son say? Get out. Flee. Get out or you will be destroyed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not talking about the second coming because you can't run anywhere. There's not going to be anywhere for you to go because it's too late. But this is a judgment that God's bringing upon Jerusalem and upon the Jewish nation. And he says, get out. This is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. And you've got to get out or you're going to die in the battle. Now, you know what? If you study your history, and you would study the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you would find out that Titus, for some reason, because there was a skirmish in another part of the Roman province, he left Jerusalem. They were besieging Jerusalem. Nothing was getting in, nothing was coming out, and for a period of time, they stayed besieged. Was that by accident? No, that wasn't by accident. That was the promise of God for these people to get out. The people that read the prophecy, the people that understood that God was telling them, this is the time. When you see the armies of Rome circling the holy place, this is the abomination of desolation. When you see the armies, your desolation is near. Get out. And you know what? Many of them did. Many of them fled the city during this reprieve of Titus. Why? In order to spare their life. Because if they stayed in the city, when the Romans came in the city, they killed everything that was in the city. And the secular writers say that the blood was flowing through the gutters of the city. Now, here's my question. If he's telling them to get out, that's not the second coming of Christ. That's the destruction of Jerusalem, not the second coming of Christ. It is a misapplication of Matthew 24 to make these verses about the second coming of Christ. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not the second coming of Christ. Now, when you want to get to the second coming of Christ, after verse 36, where he tells there's going to be one in the field, one's going to be taken, one's left, there's going to be a separation made. And then in Matthew 25, you have the two parables, the parable of the talents and the parable of the five wise virgins and the five foolish ones. What's the meaning of those parables? Be ready. Be ready. Why? Because the Lord's going to come in an hour that you do not know. You see, there's a difference. There's two different judgments being made in Matthew 24. One is the judgment on Jerusalem. The second is the second coming of Christ. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. And it will make it very plain. We'll leave it there for now, and we'll pick it up there tonight. I want to thank you for your kind attention. You know, brethren, one of the things that greatly bothers me, being a gospel preacher, is people who are dishonest with the Bible. People who will read the Bible and misapply it, misteach it, and claim in the same breath that they love God, that they love His Word, and they believe it's infallible. Brethren, what people prey upon are people who are biblically illiterate. And unfortunately, we have a lot of that in our society. We have people who are biblically illiterate and do not know how to rightly divide the Word of God. And if you're in that category, you can easily be misled into error. I can't study the Bible for you. You can't study the Bible for me. We got to study it for ourselves. And we have to find the answers, and they are contained in the Scripture. It's like now I'm going to, if anyone here needs to obey the gospel, if you would ask people, what do you need to be saved? You would get many different answers, even our community here. You could ask a lot of different religions, and you would get different answers of what you need to do to be saved. But here's my answer. Somebody can ask me, what do you have to do to be saved? Here's what I do. Here's how I answer it. In Romans 10:17, the Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to believe what you hear. John 8:24 says, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. The Bible says you have to repent. You have to acknowledge your sin. You have to turn away from it. You have to repent of it. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. That's what repentance is. The Bible says in Acts 17:30, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but He commanded all men everywhere to repent. And then you must confess. In Romans 10:9-10, the Scripture says that with the heart man believeth on the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. If you go to Acts chapter 8, to the conversion of the eunuch that came to a certain body of water, he said, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And the eunuch, and Philip said to the eunuch, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in verse 37, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a confession. But the mistake we make about that is that we think that's just a one-time thing. We confess that we believe Jesus is deity. No, that confession means that you accept that you are the servant, He is your master, you're going to submit to Him, and you're going to do His will. That's what that confession means. You're, in essence, pledging allegiance to Jesus as your master, and you're going to submit to His authority. And then that's when the majority of the world stops. They believe that when you've done that and you've asked Jesus to be your personal Savior, then you are brought in this covenant relationship with God. But the problem with that is you can't find one person in the Bible that was ever saved that way. In the 9 conversions that I read about in the book of Acts, they all end at the same place. They end at the water. Why do they end at the water? Is there some mystical power in the water? Is there some ritual that's done in the water? No. Water doesn't save. Blood saves. Blood remits sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood of Christ must be enacted to wash away sin. Do you need to call on the Lord? Yes. Acts 2 says you do. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2:21. Well, how do you do that? Acts 22:16. Ananias told Saul, he said, Saul, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. What does it mean, calling on? It means calling on His authority. You know why you're baptized? Because God's Son and the Word commands it. You know why I was baptized when I was 13 years old? Because that's the only way the Bible instructed me to contact the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says I'm buried into His death, and when I arise in newness of life. Romans 6:1-2. Am I a new life because I'm wet? I'm a new life because I've contacted the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ cleanses my sin. There's not a passage in the Scripture that ties the blood of Christ to faith, to works, to grace, to confession, to repentance, to anything. The only Scripture in the Bible that ties the blood to anything is baptism. I could give you 20 passages that show that baptism accesses the blood of Christ. Colossians 2 calls it spiritual circumcision. Galatians 3 says we are baptized into Christ. Here's my question, where are all spiritual blessings? Ephesians 1:3 said they're in Christ. Is remission of sin a spiritual blessing? Yep. In order to get it, you got to be in Christ. How you get in Christ? You know, people that tell me the sinner's prayer, and people that tell me accept Jesus as my personal Savior, my answer to them is always the same. Show me one person in the Bible that's ever saved like that. Every conversion in Acts did exactly the steps I just told you. And you know one of the things I just told you? I gave you a book, I gave you a chapter, and I gave you a verse. This is not my theory. This is not my plan. This is God's plan. And that's the only one I preach, and it's the only one I believe in. Anything else I deny because I can't find it in here. If I can't find it in here, I'm not gonna ask you and suggest that you do it unless I can find it in here. And if you're here and you need to do that, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. If you need to make some things right in your life. Ananias, after he was baptized, after he became a Christian, he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, Peter said, your heart's not right with God. You're in the bond of iniquity, you're in the gall of bitterness. There was something, and he said, you need to pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven of you. And you know what everybody forgets about that passage? Is what Ananias did. What did Ananias do? He asked Peter to pray for him, that these things might not come upon him. If he asked Peter to pray for him, he believed that his soul was in jeopardy. If your soul is in jeopardy, we're here to help you in any way. We bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.
Just as